Catholicism 101, our summer series. I think this is part three. We're so glad to have all of you here. Hope you've been able to grab some drinks and some sweets and some food over there. We're going to begin in just a few moments. Are we ready to start? Lisa, got the recording going? Okay. All right. So I'd like to begin this evening with a reading from Scripture that was actually today's gospel. So for those of you who have been to daily mass, or maybe you read your Magnificat, or maybe you reflected on the readings, hint, hint, hint. Did you get how I worked that in? Anyway, I'm going to read this passage. It's from the 10th chapter of Matthew's gospel. Jesus said to his apostles, "As you go, make this proclamation. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Cure the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, drive out demons. Without cost, you have received. Without cost, you are to give. Do not take gold or silver or copper for your belts, no sack for the journey, or a second tunic, or sandals, or walking stick. The laborer deserves his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, look for a worthy person in it, and stay there until you leave. As you enter a house, wish it peace. If the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. If not, let your peace return to you. Whoever will not receive you or listen to your words, go outside that house or town and shake the dust from your feet. Amen, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than on the day of judgment for that town." In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Good and gracious God, you are the source of all that is good and holy. We worship you with our heart, our minds, and our souls. We thank you for the many gifts that you have given to us, that you have called each of us by name to be your disciples, to follow your Son Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who showed us by his own example what we must and how we must live as we wait for your kingdom. Watch over our gathering tonight, Lord, and help us to remember that you are always present with us where two or more are gathered in your name. Bless all of our parishioners, all those who give so generously of their time, their talent, and treasure so that we may together live our faith, united with your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Now, I won't bore you with my homily that I gave this morning at 7:30 a.m. that I didn't know where that came from. I was just kind of on a roll. Every once in a while that happens. But one of the things I would say about our gathering tonight is Jesus showed his disciples what they must do. He also sent them and he instructed them. He said, "Go and teach what I have instructed you." So our gathering here tonight is really a part of the Great Commission, that the Lord who calls us to be his disciples and has changed our lives and our hearts and has opened our minds, he invites us to share that information, to share that knowledge, to share that experience we have of him, that our faith and the knowledge of our faith is just not meant to be kept for ourselves. I'm very glad that you all are here, because learning as adults about the faith, it is a lifelong experience. We never will fully comprehend God. He's incomprehensible, and there's so much that we can learn. And we also, at different stages in our life, maybe we're more attentive to certain things than other things than we were in the past. So I'm glad you're here tonight. I just want to prep you and say that this is going to be literally Catholicism 101. I mean, fourth graders at C's could teach this class, okay? It's going to be very simple. I wrote it this morning. They gave me a very vague topic. I mean, they said Eucharist, Catholic worship. What was the other thing? Anyway, it was all very general. It's all very much, something. But I'm excited actually to share it with you because I do think that the topics we're going to be talking about tonight, the lessons, are very foundational to our faith. And so I would invite you to please take notes, not notes, you're not going to be tested on this, but maybe questions that you might have. As we move through, I'd be more than happy at the end of the presentation to take your questions about any of these topics or anything else. So feel free to jot those down or keep them in your minds as we go forward. Okay, so Catholicism 101, lesson number one is, what is Eucharistic adoration? Now, this past week, or week before last, we completed our renovation of our Adoration Chapel. And for those of you who have seen it, and maybe for those of you who don't, this will inspire you to take a peek and to learn something tonight about a beautiful way of prayer, a way of prayer that truly is at the highest level of prayer. All prayer is good, but there are different levels of prayer. And I want to speak to you tonight about Eucharistic adoration. And of course, in the same breath, really, to talk about the Eucharist, because everything we will say about this. So here is our newly renovated Adoration Chapel. Now, when I first moved here to St. John's, I'm in my fourth year. Can you believe that? I am in my fourth year already. Thank you. I love it here. I'm so, so happy. This is my home. But when I first got here, the chapel didn't look like this. It was, for those of you who have been here a while, it was actually turned the other way. There was a window there that's now closed. But at one point, the tabernacle sat in that window, and you could see it from the church. This space was never built to be a perpetual adoration chapel. In 1982, when the church was built, it was common at that time to not have the tabernacle in the main church, but to put it in what is called a reservation chapel. A reservation chapel is a chapel where the Blessed Sacrament is in a tabernacle reserved. So reserved means behind the door, okay? That's what it means to reserve. Whenever we have adoration and we are completed with the adoration, say if we have benediction, the Eucharist is taken out of the monstrance and reserved into the tabernacle. So anyway, so a reservation chapel is where you are in the presence of the Lord in a reserved place. So it's a very wonderful thing to have. And at that time, for whatever reason, that's for another presentation, many churches at the time were being built where the reservation chapel, meaning Jesus was in the reservation chapel, not in the main church. That was not the tradition leading up to that part. Most Catholic churches, if you grew up in a very traditional Catholic church, the tabernacle was in the main altar, in the church, in the sanctuary, in the center of everything, kind of sort of the way we have it now in our church. But anyway, when I came, the chapel was flipped the other way, and all of the chairs were facing the window, and the tabernacle was in the window, and they would have adoration. They would bring out the Eucharist, the Blessed Sacrament, into the tabernacle. And not only that, but there was in the apse, which is the curved wall now where the tabernacle, where the altar is, was full of books. I mean, it was like basically a library back there. And there was lots of stuff on the walls. And I think at one point there was some Stations of the Cross that are now down in the basement. But anyway, there was lots of stuff going on. And so at one point, when we took the tabernacle out of there and put it down into the main church, I saw that as an opportunity to flip the chapel and put the tabernacle in this alcove or this curved wall, which is called an apse, which honestly, for any of you that appreciate architecture, even though this is a very modern church, that's something. I mean, that's a very significant space architecturally. It was never intended, I guarantee you, for bookshelves, okay? It was never, ever designed to have a lot of books. But anyway, also there's skylights above, in this basically it's like a column that goes up, a light, and comes down on it. The window was very dirty, we cleaned it, got all new lighting. But by flipping it around, we drew more of the attention to the monstrance and to the Blessed Sacrament. But because of that window, you can still see the chapel from the church, we would always have to stop adoration before Mass, because it would be inappropriate to have people in the chapel praying before the Blessed Sacrament while we're having Mass, okay? And you can see them, okay? So that was just always odd, so we had to always stop it. Well, now, because we've blocked that window, we now have an actual perpetual adoration chapel, and we don't have to stop adoration. It goes on literally 24/7. Even during the Masses, you can't see them, but someone is there praying, and it's a wonderful thing. So as part of this renovation, I wanted us to remember what and why this space exists. It exists because the Blessed Sacrament is not reserved, but exposed. We can actually see the Eucharist through the lunette, the glass that's in the monstrance. So the focus is we are looking at our Lord, and He is looking at us. So this experience of adoration, we are so blessed to have in our parish 24/7. And all of you who are adorers, I want to thank you so much for your commitment to this beautiful ministry. It's wonderful to know that there is always someone here praying 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right here. And we get lots of visitors. So I have the adorers that sign up. And if you're interested, I'm going to make a little plug, and you want to get involved in this, called Janet Parisi. She's our coordinator for the outdoors. But we have people that just stop by from all over. Word is out in the street that we have perpetual adoration. We're not the only parish. St. Monica's has it. Other parishes do as well. But it's a wonderful gift that we have for our church. So the focus of an adoration chapel, a perpetual adoration chapel, is obviously on the Blessed Sacrament. So during the course of the renovation, you know, where my office is, I can kind of hear what's going on in the lobby, okay? When I'm not on the phone or when I'm not visiting with somebody. And so someone walked in and said, "I sure hope Monsignor, when he finishes, puts the Divine Mercy image back in that chapel, because I really like to look at the divine." And if you're here, I don't need to know who you are, okay? And I know you didn't sound like I'm speaking right now, okay? But, you know, I really hope he puts it in there, because I like to look at the image of the Divine Mercy when I'm in there. So I'm listening to that, and I'm going, wait, what? You'd rather look at a picture of Jesus than actually look at Jesus? So I think we had gotten a little bit far-fetched and far away from all of the decoration, and we forgot that He's right there. And the purpose of this is not just another sacred space, because we Catholics love stuff. We love images, we love statues, we love votive candles, we love all of that stuff, and all of that stuff is good. But this chapel is unique. This chapel is special. Because whenever you're in there, our focus should be on Him. Now, one of the struggles that I've had with doing holy hours is that I bring all my stuff with me. I bring books, I bring a Bible, I pray the rosary, I'm doing all these things, and I have to always remember to myself, wait, stop. Stop with all of that. All of that is good. But why not just adore the Lord Jesus? Why not just stand and adore Him for who He is, the Son of God, right here in my presence? And this is one of the beautiful things about our Catholic faith. We're the only Christian church that believes that our Lord is present in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. So to be in that chapel at any time of the day or the hour, we have the privilege of being in the Lord and being with Him in the Eucharist. So one of the other things is the cross. It used to hang over in the center when we had it before. But the problem with that is that because the altar is taller, and which, by the way, someone pointed out that cross on top is kind of slanted. Well, it's over 100 years old, so, you know, maybe it's seen better days. But anyway, but to put the cross there, it would go way far up on that wall, and literally you'd be like looking up at it. It's just because the altar's so tall. But by putting the crucifix there on the side, you still have the presence, and when you come in the side doors, you see it, and it's just a way to provide still that presence. But we don't have a statue of Mary in there as we did before. We love Mary. She's awesome. She's great. We have statues and pictures of her all over. It's nothing about her. She is, obviously, you can pray to her anytime you want and ask for intercession. But again, the focus of an adoration chapel is on the Blessed Sacrament. The Lord is present there. And you can see the monstrance. Oh, which, by the way, when I found that altar, which has been in storage at the Archdiocese for decades, I thought, oh, maybe that would work in our chapel. So I measured it all out. And one day I took the monstrance, I took Jesus out of it, of course, and I brought that down to the chancery, and it fit. That monstrance right there fits in that little alcove like it was made for it. So I was like, that's ours. So just the other day, one of the priests asked Father Jones, one of his friends said, whatever happened to that altar that was at the chancery? I'm thinking about using it for my private chapel at the rectory. And he goes, yeah, you're not going to get that. No, that's gone. That ship has sailed. That you'd have to talk to Monsignor Novak, and he ain't giving that up, okay? So just a cleaner, more, you know, less clutter. You know, I'm not a clutter person, but really putting the focus towards the altar, to the monstrance. There is a tabernacle right underneath the ledge there where the monstrance sits, but it is not, we're not keeping hosts in there. For ministers to come in and receive. Usually in the past, they would come in and our Eucharistic ministers would go visit the homebound and the sick. They're not doing that anymore. From here, they go down to the other tabernacle. And I want to say they've been very cooperative with. I was really afraid of that I was going to get a lot of pushback. But they've been very supportive and very kind about that. So I want to, I found this beautiful quote from St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Nowhere on earth are we more welcomed or loved than by Jesus in the Eucharist. When you look at a crucifix, you understand how much Jesus loved you. When you look at the sacred host, you understand how much Jesus loves you. This is why we need perpetual Eucharistic adoration in every parish throughout the entire world. I love, love, love that quote. Again, there's nothing wrong with looking at a crucifix or looking at a holy image, but when you are looking at the Blessed Sacrament exposed in a monstrance, you are looking at our Lord, and he is looking at you with love. And it's a very beautiful Catholic way to pray. Adoration is the highest form of prayer because it's literally just adoring God for being God. We're not asking him for anything. We're not petitioning for anything. We're just simply being in his presence. And that's a wonderful thing. St. Thomas Aquinas spoke about Eucharistic adoration this way. He taught that the Eucharist is the true body and blood of Christ and is worthy of the highest form of adoration reserved for God alone. He explained that when the host is exposed in a monstrance, Christ does not become more present. Rather, our attention becomes focused, making us more present to him. You know, you guys, there's a lot of distractions in the world. A lot of things are pulling us in a lot of different directions, some good and some bad. So to be able to be in the presence of the Lord and really focus on him is a wonderful gift that we should all try to nurture in our lives. Because one of the things that I love about making a holy hour, and it's a challenge because you are oftentimes when you stop, everything starts coming to your mind and you start thinking about all the things you need to do and you're taking notes, mental notes or whatever. But, you know, staying with it, letting those things pass, and just being present to our Lord and Savior is a wonderful discipline to practice. In the Catechism of the Catholic Church, we read that adoration is the first attitude of man, acknowledging that he is a creature before his creator. And that's something very important to always remember, that we are created. We are created. We are less than. He is the creator. And so it exalts the greatness of the Lord who made us and the almighty power of the Savior who sets us free from evil. Adoration is homage of the Spirit to the King of Glory, respectful silence in the presence of the ever greater God. Again, that adoration, honoring him for being God, which we are not, and the silence of that, the kind of being in awe and wonder. Adoration of the thrice holy and sovereign God of love blends with humility and gives assurance to our supplications. When we come before the Lord, we do so humbly. That's why whenever the Blessed Sacrament is exposed in a monstrance, we do what is called a double genuflection. So we get down on both knees, if you can. But if you come into church, where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved in the tabernacle, you go down on one knee. So even our actions, our way of our prayer, or the way we pray, reveals what we believe. The Lord is in the tabernacle, so we honor, we show respect by genuflecting on one knee, but because he is exposed in the monstrance, we go down on two. Okay, lesson number two. Any questions? We can do this each section. Any questions about Eucharistic adoration? Yes, sir. Yes. Right. Yeah. We have two. There's no, yes. Oh, sure. He asked about, we have two different monstrants, one that has a very large host and one that has this one here. This one fits nice in the new altar. I haven't tried the other one. There's no, it's just a style. They're just different styles. And some people prefer one or the other, but we can definitely use the other one if we want to. We still have it. We haven't given it away. Okay, lesson number two, the importance of sacred tradition. So St. Athanasius, who lived in the 3rd, 4th century, said, it will not be out of place to consider the ancient tradition, teaching, and faith of the Catholic Church, which was revealed by the Lord, proclaimed by the apostles, and guarded by the fathers. For upon this faith the church is built, and if anyone were to lapse from it, he would no longer be a Christian, either in fact or in name. Now that is a very strong statement said from one of the early church fathers, who's actually one of the doctors of the church. And the reason why I wanted to talk to you about sacred tradition is because, you know, we Catholics, we have some amazing traditions. And if you don't know this, you need to know this, that a lot of the people who are joining the Catholic Church are coming because of our traditions. It draws people in. People are naturally drawn to traditions. It speaks of our history. It speaks of our identity as a people. And there's a certain level of comfort that comes from a tradition. But I will say that last year in our OCIA class, we had over 90 people enter the church. And at the beginning of OCIA, I always ask them, why are you here? Why are you choosing to become Catholic? And many of them say, it's the history of the church. It's the truth, the unapologetic truth. And it's the traditions. So we as Catholics, oftentimes, because we just grew up with all this stuff, we tend to not always put a lot of value on it, or we take it for granted. Now, when it's gone, we get a little, you know, upset about that. But I just wanted to speak a little bit about that because I think there is an element of our modern culture that is taking that away or saying it's not important. And I think that's very important for us to recognize that, as he says here, I mean, if anyone to lapse from the tradition of the church, he'd no longer be a Christian. It's fundamental. It's essential to who we are. And that is, in many ways, there's a lot of different directions to go on this, but we are an apostolic church. So we speak about the succession of the apostles, apostolic succession, which we believe connects us through our bishop all the way back to Christ himself. So tradition and the passing on of that tradition is really essential to who we are as Catholic people. And so that really, without it, we cease to be a church. We cease to have that understanding of Christian. So this is an unmade bet. So we all have traditions in our families. in the Novak family, you had to make your bed every day except on your birthday. Every day, the first thing we did, all five of us, was make our bed, and except on our birthday. But we would forget because for all the other days of the year, we would make our bed. So on our birthday, we would make our bed, and then we'd realize, oh, it's our birthday, and we'd unmake it. So we all have these traditions, and it, as silly as that is, that was something that we talked about as kids growing up, you know, that don't make your bed on your birthday before we go to bed. Someone would remind us, you know, don't, when you wake up, don't make it. And it, oftentimes it would be my mother who would be saying, you know, don't make your bed. Just little things like that kind of identified us as a family, and something that even to this day we joke about. I still make my bed every single day. Anyway, and no one ever sees my bedroom. It doesn't matter. I see it. These are pierogies, and that was another thing on our birthday. We always got to have mom make our favorite dish. Now, my birthday is June 29th in the heat of the summer, and pierogies are really not a summer food because you have to make their dumplings, basically, that you make over hot boiling water. But she would do it. And every year, she'd be like, oh, Bills likes the pierogies. So anyway, little traditions like this, and you have your own. I mean, and that is wonderful. Those are great things that you continue. And my brother and my sisters, as they had their families, they developed their own traditions as a family, different than the ones we had, their own. But anyway, tradition is a part of our culture. This modern culture, this is one of the saddest things images, I think, and I see this sadly all the time when I go to restaurants, when you see, like sometimes you'll see a couple, they're obviously on a date and both of them are on their cell phones. Or you'll see a whole family, children included, or the children's got an iPad and is not paying attention. You know, one of the things that I learned growing up was to, how do adults talk to each other? So we were not really, I didn't have anything to add to the conversation when I was a kid if my mom and dad were talking with their friends or aunts and uncles, but I would sit there and listen. I'd be watching and learning by observation. But if you're buried on your phone or on an iPad, you're not getting anything in the world. And this is part of the modern culture's anti-traditional shift that is driven by hyper-individualism. Individualism, you know, I talk about this a lot. It is such a problem, because it draws all of our attention to ourselves, and we as people, this gospel tells us to empty ourselves. It's counter Christian. It's counter to our understanding of the message of our Lord, to empty ourselves, to give of ourselves, not always be receiving. And so anyway, the rapid technological advancements and widespread distrust of institutions, rather than relying on historical continuity, society increasingly prioritizes personal autonomy, digital connection, and critical thinking over established rituals. You know, some of the things you hear a lot of Catholics say is, well, I don't know why we do it, we just do it. And, you know, that's not really a good thing. I mean, you shouldn't go your whole life and not know why we do certain things, but sometimes, you know, maybe your non-Catholic friends will ask you, why do you do this? And you go, I don't know, we just do it. Well, that's when you get out your cell phone and Google, why do Catholics bless themselves when they go into church, you know, or why do we have incense at Mass? I mean, I don't know. You can find out. It's not a secret. And part of, again, part of Catholicism 101 is that kind of thing. Why do we do what we do? But anyway, individualism is a major problem. It goes against our understanding of who we are as people in community. And the Lord is constantly calling us together as his people. We think of the church as the body of Christ, all of us united together. His presence is known wherever two or more are gathered in his name. And so I think a parish like ours with lots of opportunities for community and families. You know, one thing this family's doing right is they're actually sitting at their dining room table. I mean, they're having breakfast, it looks like. Well, at least they did that. A lot of families never do that, never sit at a table. In the Novak house, we had a long table. There's three boys and three girls, and there were church pews on either side. And the boys sat on one side, the girls sat on the other. Or when the boys got bigger, one of them had to jump over to the girls' side. But they would never let us leave the table unless we asked if we could be excused. There was no TV. Of course, there was no cell phones. But anyway, they made us talk to each other. They'd ask us questions and not yes and no answers. How terrible of them. I mean, I had such a terrible childhood. No, at the time, I would be like, eat and get out of there, you know? And if the phone rang, that was a whole nother thing. Like, who's going to answer it? And they would, if one of us got up and said, tell them you're busy. You can't talk. Anyway, these kind of things, our society right now does not, in general, appreciate traditions, appreciate those kind of rituals, because it's so focused on self. So it's whatever you want to do, that's all that matters. And I think if you really look at the culture, there are traditions that it's just natural for us to establish traditions. So this phrase, open wide the doors, we often associate with Vatican II, the Council of Vatican II, but actually it's a phrase that was spoken by Pope John Paul II in 1978 in his inaugural homily. So this idea of open wide the doors of the church was really an invitation for evangelization, to invite other people in, that the Catholic Church is not a club, we're not just some exclusive club, we are always inviting. The message of the gospel is meant for every single person. The message of the God. Jesus said, go to all the nations and proclaim the good news. The message that our Lord gives is for everyone. So open wide the doors. What actually Pope John, St. John the 23rd said was throw open the windows of the church to let in the fresh air of this, to let the fresh air of the Spirit in. This is an image of the Vatican II Council when all the bishops throughout the whole world were gathered together in a council. And so the reason I put this on here is because traditions following the council, which I grew up, I was born in 67, so I grew up, I was born after the council, but my parish growing up had kind of gotten rid of, as many Catholic parishes throughout the country, got rid of a lot of the traditions that we as Catholics had had. And the church, in the documents of Vatican II, never speak specifically about some of those things that were literally thrown out. There were churches in Oklahoma where they took out the high altars and just ripped them out. And I mean, these are hand-carved works of art from Germany and all over the world. They got rid of altar rails. They got rid of a lot of things, all in the spirit of Vatican II, but the actual documents never do speak specifically about those traditions. Now, if you haven't noticed, a lot of those things are coming back. And if you look around in our church, it's the young people. It's the young adults. It's the 20s and 30-year-olds and 40-year-olds who are begging for this. And they definitely were born after the council. And why? Because it speaks. And I also think this generation, this younger generation, I don't know if they're Gen Z or whatever they are, they want a real, live, real, authentic Catholic faith. They don't want some watered-down version that many of us, including myself, was kind of raised with. Because the idea was that, oh, we want to blend in with the culture. We want to, you know, we stand out too much as Catholics. We got all these weird stuff we do. So let's blend in. But if we blend into this culture that we're living in now, we'll disappear, okay? Just look what all the other Christian denominations have experienced. They're blending in and they're disappearing. No one's joining them because what do they believe? We don't really know because it's different everywhere. So staying true to the tradition of our church actually is, and again, these traditions speak about what we believe. The way we pray reveals what we believe. And so a lot of these traditions are coming back into, so the Catholic perspective, I'd like to think, is that the Catholic's perspective views in the relationship between tradition and modern culture is a balance of continuity and critical engagement. We don't reject everything in the world. There's a lot of good. I mean, I couldn't do a PowerPoint, you know, 29 years ago when I was ordained. We didn't have this kind of technology. there's a lot of good. So our role is to sift through it, like sifting the wheat from the chaff. How do we determine what is good and usable and what we reject? That takes a discerning eye. That takes someone who's thoughtful and not just giving into the culture and not caring, resisting when needed, but at the same time not rejecting it outright. The church doesn't live in on an island somewhere, like we're just, separated from the world. The church is in the world. And again, the evangelization piece, the ability for us to bring about change in the message of the gospel comes because we're in the world. When I went on my road trip, my primary purpose of this trip in June was to preach at my friend's 25th anniversary as a priest. We're the same age, but he was ordained 4 years after me, and I preached his first mass 25 years ago, and he asked me to come back. He's in a parish in Huron, Ohio, which is between Toledo and Cleveland. But anyway, so I drove up there, and then afterwards, him and I went to Michigan, to a small lake. Some friends of his have a house there. We spent about 3 to 4 days there, and it is Amish country, okay? I don't know about you, but I find it so fascinating. I mean, like, I was like, let's just drive by a farm. And they're out there, you know, doing their thing, or they're in their buggies and their horses. And I just find that so fascinating. And that area of Michigan and Ohio, there's lots of concentration of these Amish communities. They don't live far. I mean, they all kind of live together because they don't really travel that far. And the horse, I did a lot of research when I was up there about them. The reason why they use the horse and buggy is because you can only go so far with a horse and buggy. You know, we have these cars that can literally take, I went 3,000 miles on that road trip. But in a buggy, you can only go about 20 miles, and then you've got to stop and take a break. So that keeps them grounded. It keeps them more, so we're not Amish, okay? We're not that. But being grounded in our faith, being discerning about things around us, can make us more effective as disciples, make us more faithful. But it does take the sifting wheat from the chaff. So here are just some Catholic traditions that I think are coming back, that were ripped out or that were stopped. You see this high altar there. I believe that is in St. Louis. I've been to that church. That's just a photograph I took off of the internet. But look at that altar. There's more churches being built these days that look like that than they look like ours. So there's a resurgence of traditional Catholic churches. And when you see this one, there's just many examples, but you see the height, you see it's glorious. It's absolutely glorious. And you think of that in terms of the beauty of our faith, the beauty of God's love for us. I mean, there's a lot of ways to interpret beauty, but beauty is God, and it draws us in and also speaks of church. You wouldn't see that in your dentist office, okay? And so, a high altar like that, the tabernacle is there in the middle. It's all beautiful. Now, it's very hard to maintain these places. A pastor of a church like that has a lot of headaches, but anyway, that's just one example. The incense, that's been being used more and more in Catholic parishes. Again, it reflects the tradition of what is holy, what is dignified. It creates our worship is a six senses, how many senses we have, experience. Our whole body is involved. It really elevates the liturgy. It adds another depth to another layer to it. It is not a weapon of torture for those, we're not trying to hurt you with it. But again, more and more parishes are using it. And honestly, at funerals in particular, but there's other parts like when we talk about adoration, when the Blessed Sacrament is exposed, we incense the Blessed Sacrament. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of reverence. It's saying this is sacred. But also in the liturgy, for those of you who go to the 11:30 or the 9:30, those are the only two masses we have. The others are smoke-free, okay? The word of God is incensed, the gospel, the altar, the priest, and you. The deacon comes out and incenses you because you are holy. And so he incenses what is holy. We incense what is holy. And that's just another visual reminder. And again, non-Catholics love it. They're like, whoa, we like that. What's that smoke stuff? What is that? Where'd you get that? How do you do that? Because they're not doing that in my church. I don't think Life Church has incense, okay? I just don't think they do. And then this is an altar rail. Those were sadly ripped out. And they're all, many of them were marble, you know, really well done. But anyway, that was it. And then the Eucharistic procession. So I've been a priest 29 years, and honestly, probably 24 of those years, and really my whole life, I never went to or had a Eucharistic procession. Just wasn't in fat. It wasn't in, it was, people weren't doing it. And now, on the feast of the Corpus Christi, most Catholic parishes are doing it in our city. And in fact, my friend, when I preached the Mass, it was on the feast of Corpus Christi, and right after the Mass, we processed around his church. And I thought to myself, you know, this is a tradition that was very common, and now it's coming back. And what a beautiful witness for us to take our Lord out of our church and into the world, into the surrounding area, reverently and prayerfully, and it, you know, gets people's attention. At my friend's house, he had the police at his parish. He had the police block off all the streets. So afterwards, I said, "Why'd you do that?" I said, "Because there was no cars passing us. the cops had the." All we did was walk around the church, and not a single person on the outside world saw us. He goes, "You know, I never thought about that." He was thinking safety. I said, "Well, you can block off one, but, you know, we want to have cars going by. They see us. When we do it down Boulevard, you know, cars slow down. I mean, they're looking at us like, what in the heck are those freaky Catholics doing now?" And then if you see, I think I do have, so this guy here is a Knight of Malta. When we did, which we're going to do again, by the way, we did a tri-parish Eucharistic procession, St. Monica, St. Damien's, and us. We got together and did a procession, and it was awesome. I really encourage you all to come out. And anyway, so we had the Knights of Malta and some of the, and boy, when they dress up, you really get a, they really look weird. But anyway, so these are just some of the traditions you think of. So let's go to lesson number 3. What is Catholic worship? So worship, latria is adoration, and that is worship as the supreme adoration and sacrifice reserved for God alone. So adoration is the word we use for adoring God, worshiping God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. Dulia is veneration. So this is a deep honor and respect paid to saints and angels who reflect God's grace but are not divine. So oftentimes our Protestant brothers and sisters will say, well, you guys worship saints and you worship Mary, and you can always correct them and say, no, we venerate them, we honor them because they help us and point us to Christ. And yes, we can go directly to Christ. Absolutely. We understand that. But these are men and women who lived in the world just like we are and committed themselves to Christ and made him the number one priority in their life. Many of them died for the faith. That's inspiring. We all have role models. We all have people we look up to. Why not holy people? You know, not just sports fans or movie star or sports athletes, but why not holy people who actually show us that it is possible to live in the world and be holy with God's help. But we're not worshiping them. And that's where dulia comes in as a veneration. And then hyperdulia is the veneration that is reserved for Mary. It's the highest level of veneration reserved solely for the Blessed Virgin Mary. In this image, she's being crowned Queen of Heaven. She's surrounded by the angels and all of the saints. And this honor surpasses the dulia, but remains strictly distinct from latria, the absolute adoration and worship which is due to God alone. Now, the Blessed Mother, we have a very strong devotion to her, and I know in previous Catholicism 101 we've talked about her, so I won't go into that too much, but just wanted to show you and reiterate that this is historical, that this understanding of honor does have rankings. And so just so that maybe what some people observe of us may confuse them, but we are very clear that the Blessed Mother is not God, she is not divine, she is the mother, We call her Theotokos. She is the mother of God, but she is not God, and we do not worship her. We honor her. We respect her. We venerate. We ask for her intercession because of her special place in salvation history. Finally, lesson number four, what is the Mass? Now, this should not, you all should, like I said, this is a fourth grader could give this presentation. But the word Mass comes from the Latin phrase, ita missa est, which means go, you are sent forth. So at the very end of the Mass, following the blessing, the deacon says, go in peace to love and serve the Lord, or go in the peace of Christ. That is where the word Mass comes from, and we refer to the Mass as the Eucharistic celebration, and we are being sent. And again, my homily, yesterday, was focused on the fact that the Lord calls us, but he also sends us. So what we have received is not just meant to be consumed for ourselves, but to be shared. And so the Mass, at the very end of Mass, isn't it beautiful? The priest or the deacon says, go, you are sent forth. Get out of here, okay? And go do the work of the Lord that you have received. Be what you have received. Be Christ who you have received. The Mass is the central act of worship in the Catholic Church. It is both sacred meal and a representation of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Now, when our church was built, didn't it look pretty at Easter? That's the Easter Sunday. I only have pictures of our church at Easter and Christmas. I have a few others. Oh, I do have one coming up. But anyway, at the time of when our church was built, there was a lot of focus placed on the sacred meal, the gathering around the altar, the table of like the Last Supper, which is important. That's a wonderful thing. But what was downplayed was the sacrifice. So in the old churches, if we go back to the emphasis was very much on the sacrifice, okay? So the altar of sacrifice. And that's why the altar in the old churches were always directly underneath the cross, because it's like you are celebrating the Mass at the foot of the cross. So the Lord is right there on the cross, and we are celebrating the Mass right there as if we're on Golgotha. So when this church was built, and many churches like it, it's more in the round. And so the altar is sort of here in the center, and then you have people gathered all the way around it. And it works. I think it's a beautiful space to worship in. And I like the fact that it's large, and yet we don't feel like we're in some cavern. So there's a sense of community with it. Part of my goal as your pastor has been to kind of maybe judge it up a little bit as far as moving the cross. Now, Father Ray gets full credit for buying that beautiful corpus. I had nothing to do with that, although when I got here, someone thanked me for it, and I said, I didn't do that. I'm not going to take credit. Father Ray did that, and I'm so glad he did. And what I did was move it to the center. It was kind of off to the side here. And then the tabernacle, which was up here in the window, but then there was another one that was here when I got here, but we moved that pedestal that was on that, which is a beautiful pedestal. It's solid granite, and it's the same granite from the altar and from the ambo. So all of those things are kind of back together again right there in the sanctuary. And he's on the step. He's elevated. The priest and deacon used to sit up there. But having him up a step, I think, feels more appropriate than the clergy. And the new tabernacle, which I also did not buy, but that was purchased before I got here. Now, I did bring it out. It was back in the back sitting there just collecting dust. And I'm like, okay, what are we doing? Let's get it out there. So that was day one. But anyway, so the Mass is both a sacred meal. We are all gathered together. And a sacrifice. And again, I think there was a period of time where they were downplaying the sacrifice and upplaying the fellowship, and I just think that's all wrong. We need to remember that it's and both. It's all of it, and not one against the other. In fact, when this church was built, for those of you who may remember, they had the altar was over here on this side of the sanctuary, and the pulpit was over here. There's pictures of that. Well, there was carpet all in here. This was all carpeted. And then the altar. Anyway, so the altar should be in the middle. It is Christ's sacrifice that defines us. That really isn't up for debate. And it doesn't make the Word of God any less, But the sacrifice is the central focus. In fact, the scriptures speak of this to us. So the pulpit is prominent, but it's not in the center. It's not definitely not equidistant from the altar. That was, I don't know, some liturgist thought of that idea. And again, these are all things that happen in churches all over the country, not just here. Here's the other. So this is Palm Sunday, last year, I think. But the Catholic Mass traces its origins to the Last Supper, where Jesus instituted the Eucharist, and he told his disciples, "Do this in remembrance of me," linking the traditional Jewish Passover meal to the sacrifice on the cross. Remember, the Last Supper was the night before he died. So he himself is linking this Passover meal. He is the Lamb of Sacrifice. And so he and our Mass reflects that connection that he had with his disciples when he washed their feet, and when he said, you know, as I have served you, you must serve others. And then he says, this is my body, this is my blood given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he links those things together. And what a beautiful, beautiful tradition that we have around the Mass and our celebration of the beautiful liturgy of the Mass. So word and sacrament, there are two main parts of the Mass, the liturgy of the word and the liturgy of the Eucharist. There's two other parts, that is the introductory rites and the concluding rites. But the main two parts of the Mass are the liturgy of the word. Obviously, this comes from the Jewish tradition of reading the word of God and the Psalms. So at a typical Catholic Sunday Mass, we have four readings from Scripture: Old Testament, New Testament, Gospel, and the Book of Psalms, which is always sung in between the first and second reading. So we have a lot of scripture. And then the homily is part of that. And the focus of a homily or a sermon is to, you know, bring some understanding to those readings and to help people come to an understanding of what is being spoken and what has been proclaimed to us. And then the intercessions, which follow the profession of faith and the intercessions, that concludes at that point the liturgy of the word. So the liturgy of the word begins with the first reading, and it ends with the general intercessions, or as it's called, the international prayers, and then or universal prayers, I'm sorry. And then we go into the second part, which is the liturgy of the Eucharist, which begins with the offertory. So when the gifts come forward, the bread and wine comes to the altar, the priest receives the bread and wine, and that begins the liturgy of the Eucharist. Keep in mind that during the Eucharistic prayer, the priest is not talking to you. The priest is speaking to God the Father. So for those of you who go to the 11:30 Mass, during this part of the Mass, the priest is facing ad orientem, which means towards the east. But in our church, it's towards the north. I don't know how to say towards the north in Latin. No. When that happens, most traditional churches are built on an east-west axis because the sun rises in the east. We are waiting for the Son of God to return, so we're looking towards the east. So when a church is not facing literally east, it's called liturgical east. So this is east, okay? That is east for what the purpose of the Mass. But it's a tradition, again, never thrown out. In fact, if you read the Roman Missal, which is the missal that we use with all the prayers, it assumes that the priest is facing east because it says in there, the rubric says, turn towards the people. Well, if you're not, if you're already facing them, it wouldn't tell you that. But anyway, we do it both ways. Both ways are perfectly appropriate. But I will say that when a priest celebrates the Mass ad orientem, you really do get a sense that I'm not speaking to you, I'm speaking to God. Because when I'm looking at you, I have a tendency to want, when I'm facing you, I want to look at you. So if you notice that at the other Masses, I try not to make eye contact with you because I'm not talking to you. And I'm trying to be very focused on the fact that I'm speaking to God the Father. And where I really find this to be true is at the doxology, which is at the very end when the priest takes the host, now the body of Christ, and the chalice, which is now contains the blood of Christ, and he sings the doxology, through him, with him, in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, that I'm offering to God the Father. I'm saying, look what we offer to you, our Heavenly Father. And when I'm facing you, it almost feels like I'm presenting it to you. Like, look what I did, everybody. No. But when I'm facing the other way, there's no question that I'm offering that offering, which is what is intended, to God the Father. And remember that the Mass is a participation in the one perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's not another crucifixion. We're not killing him all over again. There's only one crucifixion, one sacrifice, and we are participating in that every time we gather for Mass, every time. St. Francis said, man should tremble, the world should quake, all heaven should be deeply moved when the Son of God appears on the altar in the hands of a priest. St. John Vianney said, if we knew the value of the holy sacrifice of the Mass, how much great effort would we would put forth in order to assist at it? Now, this is the end of my presentation. I think it's a wonderful thing to consider, you know, for all of us to remember why we are there and why, and what an honor and a privilege it is for us to be there at the Mass and to not leave early. But to truly, so often I think sometimes we are guilty of forgetting where we are and what we're doing. So I encourage you to remain faithful and focused, and when you're at the Mass, and yes, you're going to be distracted, and yes, there's distraction because this, we're not monks, we're not in a monastery. When I was on my road trip, I stopped at Gethsemane Monastery in Kentucky, and there was no babies crying, there was no people. I mean, it literally was just these monks, and it was all so beautiful, but that's their life, that's not our life, okay? Our life is in a community with richness and young people and older folks and everyone in between, and that's the church that we are a part of in our parish. It doesn't mean we can't go on retreat and have a nice, quiet solitude, but that's not our experience overall in a parish of our size. And I just think the energy here is wonderful and the community is great. And so, you know, we deal with those other things. Anyway, okay, that's it. Any questions? Yes. Yeah. So she's talking about the high altar where the altar was up against the wall. So that was something that Vatican II did allow, was the freestanding altar. And I think, again, the emphasis being placed more on the gathered around the table rather than up at the altar. I don't know that we would go back. I mean, I don't, in our diocese, in most dioceses, you can celebrate Mass at an altar like that, but the freestanding altar is the common. Either way is fine, but the more common practice is to have the freestanding altar. Right, and so like some of the older churches, they still have it, they just don't use it. They also have a freestanding altar. So, but there are priests who, like us, we have a freestanding altar that I celebrate. I celebrate Ad Orientem on the other side. It's not up against the wall. But those of you who are very watchful, you know that we try not to walk behind it. People ask, why doesn't he do the incense around the back? Well, because it's up against a wall. I can't walk in through a wall. You know, we're not supposed to go behind it because it's supposed to be up against the wall. So we only go around three sides of it. We don't go all the way around it at the 11:30 Mass. Does that make sense? Several people questioned me about that. I said, well, you're very observant. Yes, sir. Right. Yes. So the first question was, in our church, the tabernacle is not centered. And the only reason why that is because there's a built-in step that is actually concrete. I wanted to move it to the center, but we'd have to jackhammer that thing up, and it was going to create a huge mess. And we don't have the tile to match it. So we just left it. So yes, it is a little off-centered, but that's just because there's that there's that platform there, and it doesn't go underneath the crucifix. It only goes, because honestly, what they did back in when they built this church, and again, a lot of churches like it, they took Jesus out of the sanctuary and they put the priest up on a pedestal. So the priest chair was always there on that step. And I'm like, yeah, I don't want to sit up here. I'll go over here. And I think our little, which is temporary, by the way, the wooden platform where the priests are and the deacons are now, I actually think that works because it makes our sanctuary a little bit small, a little bit larger. Our sanctuary is teeny tiny. It's like a postage stamp. Our church seats 1,250, and that little tiny little sanctuary is, you know, it's we were all crammed up in there. The second question had to do with Latin in the liturgy. So if my life depended on it, I would not be able to celebrate Mass in Latin, okay? I would just die. I mean, I never studied it. I really don't see I don't have an interest in it. But I will say that having Latin in the liturgy or, you know, is a good thing. It is, all of the prayers in the Catholic Church are, it is the language of the church. It's the official language of the church. And all of the prayers that we hear in English are translated from the Latin. Okay, so there, whether we have Latin at Mass or not, and we do during Lent, we do sing some Latin hymns, which I think all Catholics should know certain Latin hymns. Okay, that's just standard that just should be on your mind. The Tantum Ergo being one, the Salutaris being another, the Salve Regina. I mean, these are just things that we should just know. Okay, and sadly, again, they threw it all out, and generations have lost that. But I'm telling you what, the kids in the school, they learn it, and they sing it, and they don't care. They don't have all that other stuff on top of it. They just sing it. And so I think having, to answer your question, I don't think we need to go back to Latin masses. If we did, I'd have to, I don't know, become something else. I'm too old to learn that. I've tried to learn Spanish, and I can't even get that. So anyway, I'd be out, retire early. I don't know, but I do think Latin in the liturgy has a place, and I'm not in favor of eradicating it totally. I think it's part of our history and the tradition. Yes. Communion rail. I don't think we ever had a communion rail. It would be very difficult in our church, considering the sanctuary is so small and the pews are, yeah, it would be hard architecturally to make that work. So it probably would not be something we would do, but this church never had an altar rail.
I know, it never did.
I don't know about the 1955 church. I bet it did. I bet it had an altar rail. But in those churches that went across the sanctuary was flat, and all the people were facing the same direction with the center aisle, so it was easier. This would be a little confusing. Yeah, no, I don't think so. I can only do one thing at a time. Yes, Kathy. That's an option. The priest doesn't have to do it. It can. There are some parts of the Roman Missal that says the priest has an option to go santa voce, which means he has to say it, but it's under his breath. So that's a priest thing. I've always said, now, in Sunday Masses, we don't do it because we're singing a hymn. So we never do, what she's talking about, what Kathy's talking about is when the gifts come forward, the priest takes the bread and he says, you know, blessed, and then we all respond, blessed be God forever. And then he takes the chalice after he's poured the wine into the water and then says, and everyone says, well, we do that at daily masses, at least I do. But in Sunday masses, we're always singing a hymn. So we're always doing that under our breath, which I'm saying the words, but you're singing a song. So I'm not going to do it over that. It's total option. You know what else is an option? Intercessions. You don't have to have intercessions. And you don't have to have a homily either. That's an option. And on Fridays here, we don't preach Friday night. The Friday 5:30 Mass, there is no preaching and there's no intercessions. I love it. Anyway, do you realize how much we Catholic priests preach? I mean, a lot. So it's just nice. On a Friday night, give us a break. Let us take a break. When I got here and I thought, they have a Friday evening Mass? Those people don't have a life. If they're going to church at 5:30 on a Friday night, these are all the, sad sacks. They don't have any. No. But honestly, I love it. It's turned out to be one of my favorite daily Masses. It's not the usual crew. It's a totally different daily Mass crowd. The 7:30 Mass is its own thing. Those people are unique. They are, whatever. But they're not the 5:30. That was a compliment. I love the 7:30 Mass. But the 5:30 is a totally different group of people, and it's very different. But yeah, we don't preach, and we don't do intercessions, because that's an option. Yes? Okay, you like it. Right, thank you. Actually, after I was so nervous about doing, not preaching and everything, and afterwards, several people came up and said, thank you so much. It was nice to just have the Mass and anyway. So either way is fine. We do have options. And that was something that honestly changed with Vatican II as well. The Novus Ordo, which is the Mass that we use, there are options, and that's one of them. In the old rite, there were very few, if no, options. You had to do the whole thing. So there's a little bit more of an option with this one. Yes? Pardon me? Relics. Yeah, well, we have relics. We have a relic of Blessed Stanley Rother that's up on the upper deck. He's there. The altar has St. Peter, St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, and a second-class relic of Blessed Stanley Rother in the altar. And then at All Saints Day, we have 7 relics in the rectory in our chapel, 7 or 8. And so we bring them out for veneration on All Saints Day. So yeah, we've got relics. Yes, sir. Oh, way in the back. Well, there's actually more than 4, but yeah. So there are 4 main, the one more common, actually there's 3 that most priests use. The Roman canon is Eucharistic prayer number 1. That's the one that has all the saints' names, Marcellinus, Cletus, Clement, Sixtus, Cornelius, and all the apostles are named. That's the Roman canon. That is the oldest, most traditional prayer. And I use that myself for high holy days, like Holy Thursday, All Saints Day. I'll use it for solemnities. I'll use it for Easter, Christmas, all that stuff. That I tend to use it for those kind of special occasions. Other priests, that's the only one they ever say. They don't say any of the others. They're always on that one, and that's fine. Again, priest preference. And then the second Eucharistic prayer is the shortest of them all. And then Eucharistic prayer 3 is the one I typically use at Sunday Masses during ordinary time and during, ordinary. Eucharistic prayer I almost never use. You have to have the preface for, now we're getting into the weeds, but each Eucharistic prayer has a preface, and the others, you have options for prefaces. So like, let's say we have a Saint's Day, if it's a feast day of a saint, there's a preface for that saint, but you can't use 4 if you have a saint. And 4 is long. It's very wordy, and it's hard to read, so I just skip that one. And then there's also reconciliation 1 and 2. I use 1 during Advent and 2 during Lent, and they speak a lot about repentance. It's all the same. The words of institution are exactly the same in all of them, and they basically follow the same format, the same structure. There's a certain structure to Eucharistic prayers, but they just have a little bit different emphasis. And bring, like in reconciliation, it speaks more about forgiveness and mercy, and I think that's appropriate in Advent and Lent. So the priest has options, but there are others as well, but those are the four main ones that are utilized most.
With the influx of so many new Catholics and inquiring, are you seeing an increase in the participation in the sacraments?
With the increase of new Catholics, am I seeing an increase in sacraments? Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, so I will say this. In the 29 years I've been a priest, confessions are, I've never experienced this many confessions before. And this is many, many priests speak about the fact that confessions are on the rise. When I was ordained 29 years ago, I would bring a book to the confessional. And I was only there for 30 minutes. And maybe one or two people would come, and I'd get a lot of reading done. There is literally no time for me to read anything in our confessional. And we all, and back then at UConn, I had one day, and this is nothing about UConn. I mean, they're great people. They're sinners just like here. But since then, and we only had it once a week, but here we have confessions. We offer confessions three times a week, on Wednesdays, Fridays, and Saturdays. And we're always, we hear for the full hour, if not more. By the way, unless you're in mortal sin, don't go to confession Saturday night. Because I'm the only priest here, okay? Father Monty is in California having the time of his life. And Father Jones is going to Paul's Valley to fill in. So I'm doing four of the five masses here. I think I have two or three baptisms and a wedding. And so, yeah, it's going to be a full weekend. So wait till Wednesday to go to confession, okay, when the other guys are back. Yes. Yeah, right.
And only recently did I hear the thing that you brought up, where Jesus is gazing back lovingly upon me.
Yes.
It's not just me sitting in front of this thing that I didn't understand very well. So I don't know if there's anybody else. I might be the only one that's an idiot convert, but his loving gaze back at me changed adoration.
Sure. What she said, if you didn't hear her, was that for the longest time, she's new Catholic, and when she, or convert, when she would go to adoration, she would come prepared with all of her petitions and all the things she was going to ask the Lord, you know, and again, there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But eventually, she is, you know, recognized that it's not just her looking at the Blessed Sacrament, but our Lord is looking at her and looking at all of us. And I'm really glad you said that, because even though I said that, that's a new thing for me too. I mean, like I would say in the last 10 years, I never thought of adoration in that regard. Now, for those of you who are kind of thinking about adoration and you kind of would like to do it, but you're not sure. So when I first started doing holy hours, I would do basically three things, and each of them would be 20 minutes. The first thing would be is I would spend the first 20 minutes just adoring him. I'm getting in there, I'm there in his presence, and I'm just kind of focusing. And whatever may be going on in my mind that day, not necessarily petitions, but just coming before him and saying, here I am, Lord. Here I am dealing with this. I'm thinking about that. I'm here to adore you. Then for the next 30 minutes or 20 minutes, I would read a book, something religious, not, you know, a novel. I would read something spiritual, and I did this 30-day kind of meditation where you read for each day a different meditation for 30 days, and I would do that. And take my time. Sometimes I'm a fast reader, so I like to read really fast, but when I was in adoration, I just read slowly. There was no rush, because whatever I didn't get to, I would come back the next day and do it. And then the last 20 minutes, I would journal. So I would bring something and I'd write. And that helped take that hour, which seems like eternity, and broke it up into little sections. Eventually, I ended up not reading in there anymore or journaling. I would do that at other times, and I was But for you that are starting out, sometimes you think an hour is just way too much. And again, you don't have to do an hour. You can sign, that's what we asked for the adorers to do. But you can go in there anytime you want, for however long you want. But push yourself. You know, again, it's going to feel uncomfortable. You're just not used to that kind of silence and that kind of focused prayer, because we're always really good at doing things. Thank you for bringing that up. Okay, thank you all very much. I've always enjoyed time with you. Blessings to you. Any announcements that we have? Anything, Lisa? Okay, please stand and I'll give you a blessing. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace. Have a great evening, everybody. Thank you.